John 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh, or the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I remember quite a few years ago, I was having gospel meetings up in the north of Scotland, and as I was going around the area giving out invitations, I met a man who told me that he was 95 years old, and he was well at himself, very fit in body and clear in mind, and he began to tell me about all that he'd done throughout his life, how he had left school when he was in his early teens, and he had always been working. From he left school, he had been working right up long past retirement age, and he was very proud of that he'd never been idle, never been out of work, and he told me all the different things that he'd done. And when he had concluded giving me his resume, he said to me, "And what do you do?" I said, "Well, I spend my time telling people about the Lord Jesus." And he says, "Aye, right." He says, "You tell stories." I said, "Well, it's not really that I tell stories. I tell a story. And the story that I am privileged to tell has been called the greatest story ever told. And it certainly is. That is no exaggeration. The story that I get to tell is the story of one who was God becoming a real man in order that we might be saved. It truly is the greatest story ever told. And that is the story that I want us to think about this evening. Last night we were thinking about the truth that Jesus Christ is God. And hopefully that was established in our minds, that that is what the Bible teaches, that Jesus Christ is God. But this evening we're thinking about this truth, that Jesus Christ is man. That one who was God, he became man. And how did that come about? You see, in the early days of Christianity, there were those who affirmed that Jesus was a real man, but they denied that he was God. Also, in those early days of Christianity, there were those who affirmed that Jesus was truly God. They denied that he was a real man. You see, there were those who affirmed his deity and denied his humanity. There were those who affirmed his humanity, but they denied his deity. Right? That's quite telling, I think. You see, the ones who affirmed his deity, they would say, "Well, look at all the evidence. You know, it's so clear. The scriptural record leaves us in no doubt he's truly God." And they thought, "Well, that means he can't be truly man." And there were those who said, "Well, the scriptural evidence is so clear. He really is a man. Of course he is. Look at what the Bible says." And then they thought, "That means he can't be God." Now, the fact that there were those who affirmed his deity and those who affirmed his humanity shows us that the evidence for his deity and his humanity are strong. The problem wasn't that they affirmed in what they affirmed. The problem was in what they denied. They thought, if he's one, he can't be the other. But the thing is, they were both right and they were both wrong. The scriptural data is so clear that yes, he is truly God. And also the evidence can't be denied. He is truly man. You don't have to pick either or. It is both and. The Bible teaches that there is one who is God and he did become man. And how that came about is through the incarnation. The incarnation really means the infleshing, right? God coming into flesh, as we have it in our verse, the Word became flesh. John has said in his first verse, the Word was God. In verse 14, he says, the Word became flesh. He who was eternally God, he became flesh. We call that the incarnation. And so I want us to kind of follow a similar route as we went last night in our headings, though last night we had five headings, and that was ridiculously too much, wasn't it? So we'll have three headings this evening. And what we're going to think about as we consider the incarnation is this. We're going to think about what it means, we're going to think about where it's mentioned, and we're going to think about why it matters. What it means, where it's mentioned, and why it matters. So first of all then, what it means. And just like last night, we're going to clear away some possible misunderstandings, some misconceptions that people have about the incarnation. Because when we speak about the incarnation, it's important that we realize that it is not this before we affirm what it is. So first of all, the incarnation is not God becoming less than God. That is what some people have supposed, that God, the Son, the Lord Jesus, that he gave up some of his divine attributes when he became a man. So he laid aside his deity. He laid aside attributes of deity in order to become man. But such a thing is absolutely impossible. We were thinking last night that one of the attributes of deity is immutability. That is, God cannot change, right? We are mutable. We change. There are things that we get better at, and there are things that we get worse at, right? Our nature is a changing kind of a thing. But when it comes to God's nature, it cannot change. God is the I Am, right? He is eternally consistent. He is always the same. He says in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, I am the Lord, I change not. We read last night in Hebrews chapter 1 those words, thou remainest, thou art the same. And so it is impossible for God to lay aside any of his attributes. Now, some people, they get this idea of God, of the Lord Jesus, the Son, laying aside his divine attributes from Philippians chapter 2. And they'll say, well, look there in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, it says that he emptied himself. In the King James Version, he made himself of no reputation. Literally, the rendering is that he emptied himself. They say, well, there you are. He emptied himself. So that means that he gave up his divine attributes. But as we've seen, such a thing is impossible for God to do. So what does it mean then when it says that he emptied himself? Well, the thing is, Paul explains it, right? When you just keep reading, he says he made himself of no reputation, or he emptied himself, taking upon him the form of a servant, right? This is how he emptied himself, by taking the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of man. And so what Paul does is he explains what he means, and he says that the Lord Jesus emptied himself not by losing anything, but rather by taking something. So at the incarnation, there was not a subtraction, but there was an addition. And so one writer put it like this. He says, it's not a question of what he emptied himself of, but what he emptied himself into. Deity was emptied into humanity, and not a drop was lost. So that in the Lord Jesus, there was, in that man, there was every attribute of deity. And listen, as we read through the gospel accounts of the man Christ Jesus, what we find is this, that man who walked here on earth had every attribute of deity. Let me just show you in one chapter that the Lord Jesus Christ, while here on earth, had the attributes of deity. Now, if we just think of those three great omni-attributes that we were thinking about last night, those three attributes that belong to God alone, right? Only God is omnipresent. That is, only God is active at every point in the universe, right? He's omnipresent. Only God is omnipotent. That is, only God is all-powerful. And only God is omniscient. Only God has all knowledge. Right, let's just go in our minds to Luke chapter 7. And in Luke chapter 7, there are three people that the Lord blesses. The first is the servant of the centurion. And if you remember that story, you will remember that this centurion comes to the Lord Jesus on behalf of his servant who isn't well, and the Lord says, I'll come and heal him. And the centurion says to the Lord Jesus, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. Speak the word and my servant will be healed. And the Lord Jesus healed that centurion's servant, even though the Lord Jesus was not physically, bodily present where that centurion's servant was. Right, the Lord Jesus was able to heal the servant, even though he was bodily at a distance from him. Why? Well, because even though the Lord bodily was here, the Lord was able to be active and present where that servant was. What does that show us? It shows us that the Lord is omnipresent. Distance means nothing to him. He is able to act at that point, even though bodily he was not there. He showed that he's omnipresent. The next person that is blessed there in the chapter is the widow of Nain's son. The Lord Jesus and the multitude that was with him, they were coming to the city of Nain, and then there was this multitude that was coming out, the widow and the multitude, they were bringing this widow's only son out to the place of burial. And so there was this confrontation, and there was this procession of death coming one way and the procession of life coming the other way. And they both couldn't pass unimpeded. And so the Lord stops this funeral procession. And he says to the widow of Nain, he tells her not to weep. And he lays his hand on the bier, and he raises the widow of Nain's son. Now, someone might say, well, there have been other people raised from the dead in the Bible. I can go back to the Old Testament and look at the ministry of Elijah and the ministry of Elisha and see that they were involved in raising people from the dead. That doesn't mean that they were omnipotent. I can go forward to the book of Acts and I can see Peter being involved in raising Dorcas from the dead. That doesn't mean he was omnipotent. So here's the Lord, and he's involved in raising someone from the dead. Why does that make him omnipotent? Well, do a comparison and a contrast. Right, when you look back to the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, or when you look on to the ministry of Peter and look at those people that were raised from the dead, right, what do you find that Elijah, Elisha, Peter did? Well, what you find is this, that they get down on their knees and they pray. And they're beseeching God that God would raise this person to life again. Because they recognize this, that they do not have the power. They are looking to God to do it. Right, when you look at Luke chapter 7, that is noticeably absent. Right, the Lord Jesus stands there, he puts his hand on the bier, and listen to what he says. He says, "Young man, I say unto you, arise." Right, the Lord Jesus wasn't the channel of blessing. The Lord Jesus was the source of blessing. Right? He wasn't some channel of God's power. He was the possessor of God's power. He didn't beseech God. He wasn't crying out in prayer. No, he says, "Young man, I say unto you, arise." I find it interesting that in that context, Luke, for the first time in his gospel, in the narrative, Luke calls Jesus Lord. Throughout the gospel before that, he had recorded other people calling him Lord, but for the first time, as Luke is narrating events, he calls Jesus Lord. I like to think of it in this way. Luke was a doctor. You know, he's recorded Christ healing people, and Luke's a doctor. Yes, I heal people as well. You know, you're a healer, I'm a healer. I'm involved in healing as well. But here, right, once someone's dead, the doctor can do nothing. Right, the doctor can do nothing for one who is dead. And Luke is recording here an event that is far beyond the remit, far beyond the capacity of any doctor. Here he raises someone from the dead, and Luke says, appropriate time to call him Lord. So the first incident shows us he is omnipresent. The second incident shows us he is omnipotent. The third person who's brought into blessing is that woman of the city who was a sinner. And the Lord was in the home of Simon the Pharisee, and this woman comes into the home, and she comes to the feet of the Lord Jesus and begins to anoint his feet and to wash his feet. And Simon sees this, and he's sickened at the sight of it. And he thinks to himself, the Lord Jesus obviously doesn't know what kind of a woman this is. He says to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this is. And he thought that the Lord is obviously ignorant of the facts here. Well, the Lord says to Simon, in effect, "Simon, I couldn't help but overhear what you were thinking." The Lord shows Simon, not only does he know about this woman, he knows about her history, but he even knows the very thoughts of Simon's heart. And he shows in that incident that he is the omniscient Christ. There is nothing hidden from him. So there in the span of one chapter, we see that the Son of God, while here on earth, in the days of his flesh, in his humility, he had the attributes of deity. So the incarnation is not God becoming less than God. Also, friends, the incarnation is not God becoming less than man. It is not the case that the Son of God just gave the appearance of being a man. It's not the case that he put on being a man. Right? When he sat on the well in John chapter 4, he didn't do that because he was pretending to be tired. He really was weary with his journey. When he asked that woman for a drink, there wasn't a play act going on here. It was because he was really thirsty. After he had fasted in the wilderness, he was truly, really hungry. When he lay down in the ship and fell asleep, it was because he was truly tired. On the cross, he felt real pain. He shed real blood. There was not a pretense of being human. No, he entered into real, true humanity. He took upon him all of the attributes of real, true humanity. We were thinking about that last night, the significance of the title Son of. Thinking about how when the Lord, when the Bible says he's the Son of God, it's saying he possesses the nature of God. He is truly God. Similarly, when the Bible says he is the Son of Man, it's saying he possesses the nature of man. He is truly man. Everything that is essential to humanity, the Lord Jesus took that. And someone might say, but hold on a minute. Does that mean, are you saying that he was sinful? No, not at all. Absolutely not. Obviously not. Because, friends, remember this. Sinfulness is not essential to humanity. It is common to humanity now because of the fall, but it is not essential to humanity. That is, an essential attribute of humanity is not sinfulness. Right? Once upon a time, there were humans who were not sinful. In the future, there will be humans who will not be sinful. Right? Being sinful is the common lot of humanity now because of the fall, but it is not an essential attribute of humanity. And someone might say, well, how does it come then that the Lord Jesus entered into the human family but wasn't tainted by sin? You know, we are born with a sinful nature because of the fall. The human race was polluted at its source, and there's been then this sinful nature that has been passed down through the generations, and that's why all of us are sinners. So if the Lord Jesus entered into the human race, if he became one with us, how did he escape that? How is he not tainted by sin? And that is because of the wonderful truth of the virgin birth. You see, the Bible tells us in Genesis 2 and verse 7, God breathed into Adam the breath of lives, and man became a living soul. And it seems that the whole of the human race, as it were, was there in Adam. And so when Adam fell, it affected all of his progeny. And we read in Genesis 5, verse 3, that Adam begat a son in his own image and likeness. You see, the Bible teaches, I believe, that the sin nature is passed through the man. Right? It's by one man that sin entered into the world. And so that sinful nature is passed down through the man. But the Lord Jesus, he was born of a virgin. And because he was born of a virgin, that means then that that sinful nature was not passed to him. So, Mary was his biological mother. That means that his humanity is true humanity. He has a real link with Adam's kin. But Joseph wasn't his biological father. That means his humanity is holy humanity. So he has a real link with Adam's kin, but he has no link with Adam's sin. He does not inherit a sinful nature. So he is the seed of the woman. Right? He is truly human. He is linked with us. But because he is born of a virgin, what that means then is that his humanity is untainted by the fall. Now, it's a wonderful thing just to see how accurate the Bible is in these things. You think of Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, where it tells us there that God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And anyone who ever speaks about that verse will point out the beautiful accuracy of the Bible. It doesn't say that God sent his own son in the likeness of flesh. That would be saying that he wasn't really human. And it doesn't say that God sent his own son in sinful flesh. That would be saying he wasn't really holy. No, he sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so succinctly, the Bible guards his true humanity and his holy humanity. And so he was a real man, but he was not sinful. So the incarnation is not God becoming less than God. The incarnation is not God becoming less than man. The incarnation is this, a divine person taking humanity. One person who has all the attributes essential to deity and all the attributes essential to humanity. Those attributes are in him. Now, when we were thinking about the Trinity last night, really the way you could summarize the truth of the Trinity is this, that there's one what and three whos, right? There's one nature possessed by three persons. One what, three whos. When we come to this truth of the incarnation, we could put it like this. There's one who and two whats. That is, there's one person. And in that one person, there are two natures. He is truly God and he is truly man. And just like the Trinity, this is something that is beyond our understanding. The Lord Jesus said as much in Matthew 11 and 27. He says, no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Right? You'll notice the Lord Jesus said, no one knows the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Right? Others can come to know the Father. He says, no one knows the Son except the Father. Full stop. That's it. You see, what the Lord is saying is this. There is something about the nature of the Son. There's something about the person of the Son that makes him more inscrutable, less comprehensible than the Father. And surely the thing that makes the person of Christ more mysterious than the Father is that the fact is this fact that in the person of Christ there is this union of these two natures, one who is man and one who is God. He also mentioned just in the passing that the way God has chosen to reveal himself in Scripture kind of mirrors something about his own nature, right? In the Bible, we have a plurality and a unity, right? That's just a bit like the Trinity. Also, in the Bible, what do we have? Well, the Bible has a human nature and a divine nature, right? The Bible is the word of man, right? It didn't float down from heaven. Man wrote it. The Bible is the word of man, but the Bible is the word of God. Right? It's not that this part is the word of man and that part is the word of God. No, the whole thing is the word of man. The whole thing is the word of God. And so, just like the Lord Jesus, the way the Lord Jesus is presented in Scripture, there's a human nature and a divine nature. So much then for what the incarnation means. Let's think a bit about where it's mentioned. Now, there are loads of places in the New Testament where this truth is taught about a divine person coming into humanity. And I'll maybe mention a few of them in a wee minute or two. But what I want us to look at are three passages, three prophecies in the Old Testament that tell us about this wonderful truth. There are three incarnation prophecies in the Old Testament, and as we are coming up to Christmas, and some of you younger parents will be attending nativity plays, you'll have that joy of attending nativity plays, you will probably come across these three prophecies. What are they? You say, well, there's that one, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And she'll call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Right? That's an incarnation prophecy. Here's a virgin bearing a son, right? There's a real human child here. But more than a human. Emmanuel, God with us. And then there's that other one, right? That was Isaiah 7:14. Then there's Isaiah 9, verse 6. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So a real, true human, a child born. Aye, but more than a human, the Son given, the Mighty God, an incarnation prophecy. And then there's Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou art little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who will be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from the days of eternity. Right, here's a true human. Right, he comes from Bethlehem, and yet he's more than a human. His goings forth have been from of old, from the days of eternity. Now, just think about these three incarnation prophecies in the Old Testament. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Now, let's just pause for a moment here, because it might be that you will encounter a bit of opposition. There are those who will decry and deny this being an incarnation prophecy. They'll say, no, you Christians are making this up and misreading it. And they'll say there's a problem with the text, and there's a problem with the context. And they'll say that word that's translated in your version as virgin, it doesn't mean virgin. And they'll say if Isaiah really wanted to say that a virgin would conceive, he would have used a different Hebrew word. Right? He used the word Alma, he would have used the word Betula. That's the word that always, unequivocally, means virgin. That word Alma doesn't unequivocally mean virgin. Now, you'll be glad to know that that's just utterly wrong. That word Betula that the critics say Isaiah should have used, that's a word that's used quite a lot in the Old Testament, and it certainly does not unequivocally always mean virgin. In fact, Isaiah himself uses it in chapter 47 about a woman who is a widow and has children, clearly not a virgin. Joel uses it in chapter 1, again about a widow who has lost the husband of her youth. And so you can see that that word Betula clearly doesn't always unequivocally mean a virgin. The word that Isaiah did use seven times in the Old Testament, and every time it's talking about someone who is a virgin. And for that reason, and others, the Greek version of the Old Testament, when they came to this passage, they used a Greek word which does unequivocally always mean virgin, right? This isn't some invention by the Christians. So there's no problem with the text, a virgin shall conceive. But what about the context? Some say, well, it seems to be that what's going on there, it's talking about something that was current there to the time of Isaiah and King Ahaz. But what's going on in the chapter is this. Well, first of all, the chapter is in a run of chapters that are full of messianic significance. right? Those chapters, Isaiah 7 to Isaiah 12, are chapters that are chock full with references to the Messiah. That's worth keeping in mind when we're talking about context. Now, Isaiah goes to King Ahaz, and Isaiah brings along his son with him, his child. And the Davidic line was under threat. And Isaiah comes to King Ahaz, and Isaiah is talking exclusively to King Ahaz. And he tells King Ahaz to ask the Lord for a sign. And Ahaz says, no, I'm not doing that. Then, in Isaiah 7, verse 13, things change. And Isaiah no longer is speaking to Ahaz, right? Up until that point, he'd been using the, right? Second person singular, the. But in verses 13 and 14, he changes to ye, right? Second person plural. And he is speaking not to Ahaz, but to the house of David. And it is in that context that Isaiah gives this prophecy. So this is something that is not just for Ahaz and the time then present. It is something for the house of David. And it is for the ultimate deliverance of the Davidic line. Then, after that prophecy, Isaiah goes back to addressing King Ahaz particularly and talking about this child, the child that he brought. And if you don't see it like that, you've got Isaiah bringing his child along for no purpose whatsoever. And so verses 13 and 14 are sort of brought out of that immediate context and point forward to an ultimate fulfillment. And so Matthew wasn't wrenching a verse out of its context when he said that this was fulfilled at the birth of Christ. Now, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. How did that come about? Well, Luke chapter 1, Gabriel tells Mary how it will come about. He says, you'll conceive in your womb, and you'll bring forth a child who'll be the Son of God. And she says, how will this be? And he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Right? This comes about through the work of the Holy Spirit. Right? Isaiah 7:14 tells us about the incarnation and the work of the Spirit. You come to Isaiah 9 and verse 6. This child born is the Son given. How does that come about? Who is it that gives the Son? Well, obviously, it's God the Father who gives the Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So Isaiah 7:14, it's the Spirit's involvement in the incarnation. Isaiah 9 verse 6, it is the Father's involvement in the incarnation. You come to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Thou Bethlehem Ephrata, out of thee shall he come forth unto me, whose goings forth have been from of old, from the days of eternity. Who's active here? It's the Son himself who is active. He comes forth from Bethlehem. And Isaiah or Micah is saying his appearance in Bethlehem wasn't his first appearance. His goings forth have been from of old. You look through the Old Testament, you'll find him there, the angel of the Lord, the capital A angel of the Lord. Right? You'll find him there standing with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. You'll find him all the way through the Old Testament scriptures. His goings forth have been from of old. He's been active throughout all history. Aye. But he's been active before all history. His goings forth have been from of old, from the days of eternity. And so here is one who comes from the realms of eternity, and he comes forth from Bethlehem. So we have these three Old Testament incarnation prophecies, and they link together in such a beautiful way, showing us the work of the Trinity in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, the Spirit active, the Father active, the Son active. So the Old Testament prophesies the incarnation. The New Testament proclaims it over and over again. It's interesting that anywhere really where you get a reference to the birth of the Lord Jesus, you will get the Bible safeguarding the truth of his incarnation, that the one who was born at Bethlehem was no mere man. You think of what John the Baptist says, after me cometh a man. Right? He's coming after me. I'm older than him. Humanly speaking, after me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me. The Lord Jesus made one reference to his birth, John 18 and verse 37. He says, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world. Right? He was born, but he came into the world. Romans chapter 9 and verse 5. We'll be coming to this passage just in a wee minute or two. Romans 9, 5. Whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And so, where it's mentioned, I mean, there's so many places we could think about where the New Testament establishes the truth of the incarnation, that the one who was born at Bethlehem, the one who came into humanity, is the one who came from heaven, the one who is truly God. Now, let's think, finally, about why it matters. And I had a list of seven reasons why it matters. And then I thought, there's no way we'll get anywhere near covering seven things. So I'll confine myself to three reasons why it matters. And for this, I want us to go to the book of Romans. If you wouldn't mind just slipping over to the book of Romans. Because in the book of Romans, there are three references to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. And as we look at these three references to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, we'll see the theological importance of the subject. And what I want us to see is this, that the incarnation was with this in view, that the Lord Jesus could fulfill his roles as the Christ. Now, the Christ, that title, it means the anointed. And it is a reference, it is an allusion to the three anointed offices in Israel. Kings were anointed, and priests were anointed, and prophets were anointed. And so when the Bible describes the Lord Jesus as the Christ, it is saying that he is the fulfillment of these three roles, these three offices. He is the king, he is the priest, he is the prophet. Now let's look at these three incarnation references in Romans. First of all, chapter 1 and verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3, Paul is referred to the gospel of God at the end of verse 1. The gospel of God, then, verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made, or who came, of the seed of David according to the flesh, was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, what I think we can see here is this. The Lord Jesus became man in order that he might fulfill his role as the king. He came of the seed of David. You see, it was always God's intention that man would reign and rule in this world. And Adam was there as the ruler, as the head of creation. But Adam sinned, Adam fell. And because he was the head of creation, when he fell, it affected everything under his headship. So he broke the world. The whole world was affected. It was spoiled and soiled by his sin. And is God's plan in the dust then. God's purpose scuppered. God had wanted man to rule, man to be in dominion, but man is fallen. And so creation is spoiled. And yet we find through the Old Testament God making promises, indeed making a covenant with David, that one of his descendants would reign in a glorious kingdom forever. How can this ever be? Like, how can a descendant of David reign in a glorious kingdom forever? God can't have fallen man in an unfallen creation. So how are you going to get this glorious kingdom? And how is a descendant of David going to reign forever? This was what Ethan puzzled about in Psalm 89. Ethan, in that psalm, he says, but how is God's promise to David, God's covenant with David, going to be fulfilled? Because who is there that can live and not see death? You know, death dislodges every king from the throne. Death brings every reign to its end. Death is the one who reigns forever. So how's this going to be? That there's going to be this descendant of David who's going to reign forever in a glorious kingdom. Well, Paul announces the good news here. Apparently in the time when Paul wrote, this word gospel would have been used to herald the birth of an heir to the throne, or to herald the enthronement of someone who takes the throne, right? If someone is born who is going to rule, well, that news would have gone out as good news. That's gospel. Well, Paul is saying here, listen, here's the gospel. There's one who has come who is going to reign in this world, one who is going to be the fulfillment of God's promises to David. Here he is, the seed of David. Right? He's not fallen. Here's one who isn't impacted by sin. And here is one who conquers death. He's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And so here's the answer to Ethan's bewilderment in Psalm 89. Right? Here's the man who will live and not see death. He's passed through it. And he is alive forevermore. And Paul says in Acts 17 that this is what marks the Lord Jesus out as being God's appointed ruler. God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. You go back to the Psalms, God judging the world. It's to do with God ruling in the world. God's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he's given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. So the Lord Jesus became incarnate so that he could fulfill the role as king, so that he could fulfill God's purpose. A man is going to reign, and creation is going to be released. There will be a glorious kingdom that will have no end. Now, if we go over to chapter 8 and verse 3, we'll find the second reference to the incarnation. This is a verse we've already alluded to. Chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And what I want us to see here is this, that the Lord Jesus became incarnate so that he could fulfill his role as priest. The priests were to be taken from among the people so that they could offer sympathy, according to Hebrews 5, right? That's Moses wasn't an official priest in Israel. He'd never known what it was to be a slave. He hadn't gone through the experiences that the other Israelites had gone through, so he couldn't serve as an official priest. He didn't have that experience. Also, they weren't only to offer sympathy. Hebrews 5 also tells us they were to offer sacrifices. Now, the Lord Jesus became incarnate so that he could fulfill his role as priest. He has entered into real human experience. Right? He has passed through this scene of sorrow, this veil of tears, this valley of suffering. The Lord Jesus knows in his own experience what it is like to suffer. He's able to offer sympathy. Also, he came to offer the sacrifice. This expression in chapter 8, verse 3, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. That expression, for sin, really carries this idea as an offering for sin. Right? This phrase in the Greek version of the Old Testament is used over and over again in relation to the sin offerings. And so it's saying here the Lord Jesus came as an offering for sin. He came to offer the sacrifice that was required. Right? That sacrifice that the priests could never offer. Right? Animal sacrifices could never satisfy God's demands. An animal could never take the place of a human. No, a human is required. Only a human can stand in the place of a human, but it would need to be a sinless human. Where are you going to find that? And even if you could just find a sinless human, if that's all that it was, just a man, that couldn't pay the infinite penalty of sin. No, what we need is a man who is God. A man who is able to pay an infinite price and satisfy the demands of infinite justice. So God sent no less a person than his own son. No mere man could do it. No mighty angel could do it. God's own son could do it. And there we have a man who is God, and he offers himself as an offering for sin. So he's able to offer the sympathy that we require. He's able to offer the sacrifice that God requires. He fulfills his role as priest. And then chapter 9 and verse 5, that verse we've already read. And here I want us to see that the Lord Jesus became incarnate to fulfill his role as prophet. Right? Prophets were to reveal what God is like. But they could only, as we mentioned last night, they could only tell a bit of the story. They could only show a little bit of the picture. Right? None of those prophets on their own or all together could show us exactly what God is like. But then the Lord Jesus comes. And what does Paul say about him? Paul says, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Here is one who shows us exactly what God is like because he is God. Right? He's not merely another prophet pointing to God. He is the God that the prophets pointed to. Right? He is the one who shows us all that God is like. I remember hearing a man on the radio, a Christian who was on the radio fielding calls. People were phoning in with their hard questions and objections, and he was answering those off the cuff, and I thought he was doing a great job. And, you know, in the hot seat, and he was doing really, really well. And then there was someone who rang in who said, how can I know that there is a God and that he's interested in me? And it was a very different field of the question. And I think it just caught this Christian sideways. You know, he'd been in defensive posture and batting away these objections. And then he got this, and it was like he hardly knew what to do with it. And he started talking about the evidence of the existence of God from the beginning of the universe. And then he started talking about the reliability of the New Testament manuscripts and all about textual transmission. And when he finished, I sensed a wee bit of disappointment in the voice of the caller. The caller says, well, you've certainly given me a lot to think about. Now, I mean, it's all right for me. I was sitting in my car, no pressure on me. And I thought to myself, how would I have answered that? How can I know that there is a God and that he's interested in me? And listen, friend, I came to this conclusion that you could answer it in a word. You can answer it by the word, Christ. That's how we know that there is a God who is interested in us. He's come, right? God with us. God for us. Have you ever read Gypsy Smith's autobiography? And he spoke about how when he was a wee lad, he and his brother got smallpox, and they were confined. They had to be taken out of the wee gypsy encampment in their caravan, him and his brother, and his dad stayed in with him. His health was more robust, and mum wasn't allowed to come in. And every day she would just go halfway between the camp and their caravan and leave the food there, and dad would come out and get it. And Gypsy Rodney Smith, he says, it seemed each day she was just getting closer and closer. Until one day she just came in. She couldn't stay away. She just crossed the distance. And because of that, she contracted smallpox. And she eventually died. She just couldn't stay away. Right? Knowing it was a big risk to her life, she just had to make contact. Listen, I think that there was God in perfect safety up there in the glory of heaven. But listen, he could have put it like he couldn't stay away. Right? The Islam says that Allah descends to the lowest paradise to hear our prayers. That's the extent of his condescension. That's how far he comes. God wasn't content to come to the lowest paradise. Right? He came all the way. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What a Savior he is. May the Lord bless his word.